Well, today we are returning to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to thank Gavin and Les for preaching for the last 2 weeks. Between getting sick and putting on the kids' camp, I didn't know how I was going to get anything done for Sunday, so I'm very appreciative that they stepped in to fill the pulpit. We are still in Matthew chapter 1. Kevin jokingly said a while back that I'll probably end up doing 7 sermons here because it's a good biblical number, and it looks like he actually might be right. Today is number 6, and there is at least one more sermon that I need to do before we get into chapter 2. So Kevin had some good insight, there. Before we actually continue on with the narrative, the story of Jesus that Matthew's giving to us, we need to take a moment and understand an implication of what we read in this opening chapter. This implication is extremely important because as Matthew's gospel continues, we will see that it is the underlying assumption as to the nature of who Jesus is. And what is this implication? Well, let me give it to you in the words of the Chalcedonian Creed. The Council of Chalcedon took place in October of the year 451 AD. Amidst the rise of debates regarding the nature of the person of Christ in the early church, councils were called to discuss the matters and to establish what they hoped would be a single faith throughout the empire. And so the Chalcedonian Creed says this: "We all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, acknowledged in 2 natures without confusion, without change, without division, or without separation." And so Jesus is both truly God and truly man. He is the God-man. Now let me pause for just a brief second to remind you of something. We believe this to be true, not because councils and creeds have said it, but because this is what the Bible teaches. We agree with the 16th century Augustinian monk Martin Luther when he said, quote, "A council may sometimes err. Neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture." So we acknowledge the truthfulness of what the Chalcedonian Creed says here because it's exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus is both truly God and truly man. Now, where do we see this implication in the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel? Well, turn there, if you will, with me, and let's read Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus." Right from the outset of this gospel, we recognize that there is something entirely unique about this child. He is born of the Virgin Mary by the creative power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing in all of human history is like this. There is no example or likeness to which I can point and say, it's kind of like this over here. The birth of Jesus is utterly unique. And while this doctrine of Christology is central to the Christian faith, meaning you can't be a Christian if you deny these truths, we also recognize that we are stepping into deep, deep waters. And as we try to grasp the mystery of God taking on human flesh, we often find ourselves, as Donald MacLeod has written, quote, on the pinnacle of adoring worship and wonder, from which Paul poured forth his doxology of Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. To him be the glory forever. While we generally go verse by verse and look at the story and the theology that's being conveyed from the story, today we're going to approach this topic in a more systematic way. That is, in order to understand the implications of Jesus being born of a woman and the Holy Spirit, we are going to look at what the Bible says as a whole about who he is. And we're going to begin here with the birth narrative. And because of the particular culture that we live in, and because of the predominant religion of this country, even if most people don't believe or understand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, I want us to understand that the incarnation is not the Immaculate Conception. Now, perhaps you've heard that term before, and perhaps you thought that it referred to Jesus' birth. It doesn't. The Immaculate Conception refers to the birth of Mary. In 1854, Pope Pius IX made this doctrine dogma for every faithful Catholic. Here's what he wrote. Quote, accordingly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the honor of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, and for the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. All right, what does all that mean? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that beyond Jesus' supernatural birth, God, on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, preemptively applied those merits to Mary, saving her so that she would not be conceived with the stain of original sin and was therefore born sinless in preparation for her becoming the mother of Jesus. The seriousness of this dogma can be seen by what Pope Pius IX writes following this definition. He writes, hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he is separated from the unity of the church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the errors he thinks in his heart. So serious is this that even to think otherwise, he says, is to shipwreck your faith. Here's the problem, though. It's not biblical. It's not true. Even Roman Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott had to admit it wasn't explicitly stated. He writes, quote, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary is not explicitly revealed in Scripture. Right now, there the attempt is to say, well, it's not explicitly there, but it is implicitly revealed in verses like Genesis 3:15 or Luke 1:42, but such attempts fail miserably. This teaching is not biblical, and it wasn't believed in the church for 1,800 years. The reason I bring this up now is so that we not only understand that the Immaculate Conception has no footing in Scripture, but also that you realize how unique and how amazing the incarnation is, because Jesus was truly born sinless. He's the only one. He's the only one. The Son of God took on human flesh. Incarnation means taking on flesh. The incarnation is the enfleshment of the Son of God. And he did so without himself being sinful. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that is the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." The author of Hebrews writes, "He was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin." Only Christ is sinless. Only Christ's birth was a miraculous testimony to the grace and faithfulness of God. And in the birth of Jesus, both deity and humanity come together in the one person who is called Christ. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, amazed by this thought, testifies, quote, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven." I know I shouldn't say this, but in 5 months, Christmas will be upon us. And we will remember Jesus' birth again. How many celebrations of the incarnation will you live through before utter amazement grasps your soul that the eternal Son of God, the very Word through whom all creation came to be, took on human flesh and entered into this world as a baby, as the Son of Mary? He is truly God and truly man. And with the rest of our time this morning, we're briefly going to look at the scriptural support for this, and we're going to begin with the fact that Jesus was a man. Now, this might seem obvious to us now, and 2,000 years post-resurrection, we find ourselves having to defend the deity of Christ, but in the early church, it was exactly the opposite. The Christians were having to defend that Jesus was truly human. And they did this by pointing to the scriptures, showing that Jesus did in fact have a human body, a human mind, human emotions. And so we read verses like Luke 2:40. "And the child," that is Jesus, "grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Luke 2:52, 12 verses later, "Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus went through a maturation and learning process as he got older. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk, how to read, how to write. In John 4:6, Jesus is wearied from his travels. In John 19:28, he's thirsty. In Matthew 4:2, he's hungry. His body, like ours, would wear down and need fuel to keep going. In John 12, his soul is troubled. In John 11, he is so sorrowful that he cries. Jesus was also tempted to sin, but he never gave in to that temptation. Jesus was and is fully human. Let me give you two reasons why this is important. Why it's important to know that Jesus is not just God, but man. First, Jesus is not a distant, unsympathetic Savior. He is one who understands the hardship of your lives. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself, Jesus, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 4:14-16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Think about what we know of Jesus' life. It appears that he lost his father when he was young. His good friend Lazarus dies, and Jesus weeps over the loss of his friend. His disciples abandon him when he needed them most. His siblings deny who he is. His community rejects him. He's an itinerant preacher who has nowhere to lay his head. He's falsely accused by leaders of the community, and the government basically arrests him and gives him the death penalty. And he didn't endure all of this as if it was nothing, if it was not a bother. He wept. His heart was broken. In the garden, his spirit was distressed. He was in agony. He knows your suffering. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. And in every pain, in every temptation, in every stress, he is right there with you, sympathizing. Cry out to him in your distress. You will not hear the voice of a stoic God unmoved by his creation. No. You will hear the sympathetic voice of the one who can say, "I know how you're feeling. I have felt that emotion as well. Come to me. Lay your burdens on me, and I will give you rest." Because Jesus is fully man, he's not ignorant of our suffering, of our temptations, of our plights. The second reason Jesus' full humanity is important is because a great exchange can now take place. Jesus led a sinless life. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He perfectly loved his heavenly Father. Jesus' desire was always to glorify his Father. How does that help us? Because Jesus' death was more than just a death. It was an offering. It was a substitutionary offering. In Jesus' death, a great exchange takes place. I mentioned this verse earlier, but Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." You see, for those who believe in Jesus, those who believe he is who the Bible says he is, who acknowledges him as not only the one who saved them from their sins, but also as king over their lives, this amazing exchange takes place. Your sinfulness is credited to Jesus so that his death becomes the one you deserved. And his sinlessness is credited to your account, such that God treats you as if you were the one who never sinned. His obedience for our failure. That is astonishing. Jesus is truly man, but he's also truly God. This is evident in numerous ways throughout the New Testament. In Titus 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:1, Jesus is called God. Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:1 Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus is called Lord, it is often a reference to Yahweh in the Old Testament. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist has come and he's preaching repentance. And Matthew says this was all to fulfill what Isaiah said in Isaiah 43, 40 verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who is the Lord in Isaiah? It's Yahweh. And Matthew says, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's coming. In John 8:58, Jesus tells the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And what was their response? They picked up stones to kill him. They understood that what he was doing was giving a claim to deity. They understood that Jesus was saying that he is the God of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees Yahweh sitting on his throne, and the glory is filling the temple. His robe is filling the temple, and Yahweh gives Isaiah the task of preaching to the Jews, and they're still not going to listen. In John 12:41, John says that Isaiah, in that vision, saw Jesus. It was his glory. Isaiah spoke to him. There's so many other verses we could look at demonstrating Jesus' ability to command the weather. He knows the thoughts of individuals before they even speak. He accepts worship. He has the power over death. All of this and so much more highlight that Jesus is not just truly man, but he is also truly God. The question is, why does it have to be so? Why does it have to be that way? You see, our problem, the problem of humanity, is not a small one. It's not a problem that can be easily fixed by just trying harder. In fact, we can never do enough. Our problem of sin is ultimately a heart problem. We love other things more than we love God. And so in the end, all of us are idolaters. Now here's what's amazing. The solution to our problem is not found in us. The solution required God the Son to enter into his own creation by becoming a man. So when we talk about Jesus, we're not just talking about another guy down at the pub. We are in fact talking about the incarnation of God himself. The only one who could redeem us from our sins. So Jesus is truly God and truly man. It's important to remember that doesn't mean there are two separate persons, or that sometimes he's God and sometimes he's man. We must hold the two together, that the one person of Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man. Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In the singular body of Jesus dwells the fullness of deity. One person, Jesus, truly God, truly man. Matthew opens his gospel by declaring that Jesus was born of Mary, who was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, nothing was the same. God himself had entered into his creation. Only he could restore all wrongs. Only he could redeem his people. Only he could save us from our sins. And he did so by becoming a man and offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. In the late second century, a Christian by the name of Melito of Sardis, wrote a poem celebrating the true Passover, meaning the Easter event. So we're talking slightly over 100 years from the time that Jesus died. Slightly over 100 years from the time that Jesus died. I want to end today by reading to you a little bit from the end of this poem. And I want you to hear how so early in the spread of Christianity, believers knew that Jesus was both God and man. So listen to this 1900-year-old poem. And so he is lifted up on a tall tree, and a placard is attached to show who has been murdered. Who is it? To say is hard, and not to say yet more fearful. Listen then, shuddering at him through whom the earth shook. He who hung the earth is hanging. He who fixed the heavens in place has been fixed in place. He who laid the foundations of the universe has been laid on a tree. The master has been profaned. God has been murdered. The king of Israel has been destroyed by an Israelite right hand. For when the people did not tremble, the earth shook. When the people did not fear, the heavens were afraid. When the people did not rend their garments, the angel rent his own. When the people did not lament, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High gave voice. The Lord clothed himself with humanity and with suffering on behalf of the suffering one, and bound on behalf of the one constrained, and judged on behalf of the one convicted, and buried on behalf of the one entombed, and rose from the dead, and cried aloud, "Who takes issue with me? Let him stand before me. I set the condemned free. I gave life to the dead. I raise up the entombed. Who will contradict me? It is I," says the Christ. "I am he who destroys death and triumphs over the enemy and crushes Hades and binds the strong man and bears humanity off to the heavenly heights. It is I," says the Christ. So come, all families of people, adulterated with sin, and receive forgiveness of sins, for I am your freedom. I am the Passover of salvation. I am the lamb slaughtered for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I shall raise you up by my right hand. I will lead you to the heights of heaven. There shall I show you the everlasting Father. He it is who made the heaven and the earth, and formed humanity in the beginning, who was proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who took flesh from a virgin, who was hung on a tree, who was buried in earth, who was raised from the dead and ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has the power to save all things, through whom the Father acted from the beginning and forever. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the beginning and the end, the ineffable beginning and the incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the Commander. This is the Lord. This is the one who rose from the dead. This is he who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by him. To him be the glory and the might forever. Amen. Now that's a poem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be amazed. Not only that the Son of God took on flesh to enter into his own creation, but help us to be amazed that our sin required it. And if it did not happen, we're all doomed. We're all lost. And hell and judgment is the only thing that awaits us. As we think about Jesus, as we think about the union of his divinity and his humanity, help us to be amazed, O Lord. As we think of this baby born in Bethlehem, as we read this opening chapter of Matthew, that there is nothing like it in all of history, and how we thank you for it. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly took on the role of being our Savior, how you took our sins upon you so that we might be forgiven. Lord, let us take just brief moments in our day to contemplate such a thing, to be amazed by it, to be humbled by it. And may we find ourselves dropping to our knees and proclaiming, Jesus Christ is Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to stand now and sing one more song before Sunday school. Let's sing, Jesus Paid It All.